Acts chapter 13, our topic is Paul's denunciation of Elymas, or Bar-Jesus the sorcerer. And we'll be looking at verses 8 to 12, and I'll read the first half of the chapter. Extremely interesting passage of Scripture, very edifying, very important. So pay close attention. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then here's our text, actually 9 to 12. Then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So we're going to turn our attention to the confrontation between the magician and Paul, and it does begin with verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But Elymas the sorcerer," for so his name is translated, "withstood them," that is Paul and Barnabas, "seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." Now, we looked at who the proconsul last week, and we looked a lot at Bar-Jesus. And now we're at the confrontation. This is certainly one of the most interesting and crucial scenes in the book of Acts. We see a public confrontation between the representatives of light and darkness, truth and falsehood. The New Age mysticism and autonomy of Satan goes against the truth of the gospel. At this time, virtually the whole Greco-Roman world was under the demonic spell of magic, false forms of revelation, and idolatry. It was the world of heathenism. If you went into someone's home, they would have a little shelf, and they'd have their idols on the shelf, and they would pray to the idols, and they would burn incense, and they would have incantations and all sorts of things. This battle, recorded at the very beginning of the march of the gospel into pagan territory, tells us what all missionaries, preachers, and witnessers must confront throughout history. So this is a lesson to us today. We still have magic, we still have astrology, we still have heathenism, we still have atheism, we still have enemies of the gospel. The natural, or we could say unnatural, response of all those living in darkness is to shut out the light of truth. "I don't want to hear that." The wicked suppress the truth about God and they turn to idolatry. Romans chapter 1, 18 and following, especially 18 to 25. Men are not neutral with respect to the Bible. Men are not neutral with respect to Christ. Men are not neutral with respect to God. They hate God. They hate Christ. They suppress the truth. That is why the Holy Spirit is needed for regeneration. There's no such thing as a naturally good person or a neutral person. There's no such thing. If one is not on the side of Christ, he is an enemy of God, Christ, and the kingdom of Jesus. The moment that Paul preached the truth, Bar-Jesus was mobilized against the gospel. While it is true that he had a pragmatic or practical reasons for opposing the gospel, in that if he lost his influence over Paulus, he would have lost his income. He would have lost his power in this situation. Nevertheless, we still have here a battle of worldviews. Truth and error, light and darkness. And there are some lessons to learn from this opposition. Number one, as noted, we must expect a hatred in opposition toward the gospel by unbelievers. Now, everybody should get out there and witness to people at times. And you'll see this very quickly. This is what is taught consistently in Scripture, especially in the book of Acts. It is also a fact of church history. From this, we can infer a number of things. A. Attempts to seek peace with idolatry, atheism, paganism, or even heretical forms of Christianity like Arianism or Unitarianism or deism are futile, dangerous, and unbiblical. Our response must be that of Paul. We don't cater our theology to make them happy. We don't introduce gimmicks and entertainment to make them smile. We confront them. We must not follow the modern practice of Presbyterians who advocate peace and pluralism with heathenism. Their whole attitude is, well, there's not going to be kingdom victory in history anyway. So let's develop a theology of getting along. Let's develop a theology of neutrality. Let's try to get along with the pagans. And so let's cast the Bible behind our backs and we'll talk about natural law instead. Every attempt to form peace with the heathen in history has led to doctrinal compromise, declension, and apostasy. Light and darkness simply cannot coexist. There could be no philosophical or epistemological compromise with evil. Here's an example. When Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man, a wonderful, godly man, I'm sure, but when he made compromises with the Romanists at Ratisbon, he conceded to them exactly what they wanted. The Romanists that were at Ratisbon were brilliant men. And they knew how to twist things and get what they wanted. Thankfully, Luther saw right through it, and he stopped what was going on immediately, and he rebuked Melanchthon. We need more Luthers and John Calvins and John Knoxes and less Melanchthons today. When the agreement called Evangelicals and Roman Catholics together came out in the 1990s, it was a heretical agreement that conceded the main points to the Romanists, just like Melanchthon at Ratisbon. You cannot seek peace with heretics, pagans, or atheists. To compromise with evil or error is to destroy the antithesis between good and evil, truth and falsehood. It doesn't work. It's never worked. It never will work. Yet people keep trying it over and over and over again. That's how we got liberalism. Evolution comes along and all these scientific theories come along, which they're not really scientific. Science is something you can repeat in experiments, and it's highly empirical, and you have to prove it by repeated experiments. Evolution is a theory of history. They don't know what happened back then. It's a theory, and it's imposed upon the evidence. But anyway, Christians had a crisis. At the same time, people come along and they say, well, the Bible's full of mistakes and myths and errors. And what do? They develop liberalism, which is, for them, a compromise with basically atheism and paganism and science. And what do they have? Liberalism is not Christianity at all, as Machen has so ably pointed out. It's paganism using Christian terminology. They have homosexual and sodomite ministers. They have homosexual and sodomite and lesbian marriage. And they have all these things, which are blasphemous and are just outrageous, an affront to God. And then B, we must never forget that unbelievers, pagans, and atheists are always against Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And given the opportunity, they will shut out the message of the gospel. That's true. Being a gospel preacher can be a very dangerous job, especially when you're involved in missions. When we see today the left-wing mob and the reactions of hatred and violence to simply people who are conservative politically and economically, they're just simply conservative, we see Satan in action. It's satanic. The hatred to the gospel is even stronger, for the devil knows that the most powerful weapon against his forces is the gospel. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul says, but the demonic lords who stand behind the wicked's world and life view. Behind the left-wing Democrats, your Soros and your Moores and all these complete lunatics, morally, stands the devil and his minions. The unbelieving college professors and media elites today are filthy monsters of satanic ethics and superstition. Don't ever forget that. You don't compromise with them, you have to defeat them. There cannot be true wisdom or judgment or law except when the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to the heart. Now, Paulus is called an intelligent man by Luke. But without the gospel and the Holy Spirit, what did he do? He made his chief advisor a magician, a sorcerer, a Satanist, a false prophet. He allowed the gross subtlety of Satan to influence his administration, as did Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and all these men. There could be no compromise with Satanists. They must be defeated and destroyed biblically. Paul's apologetic was not to seek an area of neutrality and then use autonomous human reason to attempt to prove Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't say, oh, bar Jesus, me and you, we've got a lot in common. We can both appeal to natural law. We can both appeal to human reason. Let's come to an understanding here. No, he didn't do that. He strongly rebuked the Satanists publicly with the authority of the Word of God. Never be afraid to be strong, forceful, and bold if you are standing on the authority of the Word of God. Number two. And by the way, you know, one reason Trump was so popular is he stopped acting like Bush and these Republicans who, you know, wanted to get along with everybody and friendly, and he called out the media for what it was. He called out the liberals for what they are. Now, there's a lot of defects with Trump, but he's way better than Hillary, and we should thank God that we have him instead of Hillary. But he spoke the truth. Now, could have done it in a better way, perhaps, a nicer way. But he called them out. Paul calls out Bar Jesus. Number two. Never be afraid to be strong, forceful, and bold if you're standing on the authority of the Word of God. Number two. We must expect unbelievers, atheists, and pagans to twist what Christians teach in order to turn men away from the gospel. Don't ever expect them to be honest and objective. They're not. They're not neutral. There is no neutrality. They're not honest. They're not objective. They lie. When Christians were persecuted by the Romans before the Roman Empire became a Christian state, and I don't know what it was, 313 or whatever it was, 350, after Constantine won, they accused them of eating babies and drinking blood in the Lord's Supper. Almost all the accusations against them were absolute lies. The word opposing here is in the emphatic position in Greek and is emphasized by Luke. The magician or false prophet was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The infinitive to turn means to pervert, to make perverse, to turn away. It is likely given the use of this verb that Bar Jesus was perverting what Paul was saying in an attempt to make the gospel look absurd. Pagans and atheists do not interact with the Bible or the gospel in an objective, honest manner. They never have, they never will. They look at it through the rose-colored glasses of their pagan or atheistic worldview. When Richard Dawkins and other atheist blasphemers write books against Christianity, they completely twist what the scripture has to say. They completely twist the doctrine of God. They completely twist the doctrine of the gospel and Jesus Christ. They're satanic liars. They set up a straw man. Always be aware of this. It is absolutely crucial in a time of great hostility to the gospel, in the schools, universities, media, government, entertainment, etc., that we have a solid grasp of what the Bible has to say. And we have a solid grasp of good, solid Reformed theology. You have to be trained. And you have to do this in personal study. You can go to a good church and hear good preaching. Preaching's good, but you've got to study. You've got to learn on your own. And you've got to be able to defend the faith. And you've got to be able to know enough doctrine and enough things so when you hear something that's wrong or off or twisted, you can identify it immediately. For example, the Federal Vision, the Auburn Avenue heresy, the Federal Vision, Shepherdism, Neo-Nomianism, whatever you want to call it. When it came onto the scene, multitudes, you know, many, many people simply accepted it as true. And these are people in Reformed churches. Doug Wilson has got a very large church. Yeah, he might have lost two or three families. The church down there in Louisiana, they might have lost a couple of families, maybe three families out of a big church. The head of households were so poorly trained in theology that they couldn't identify a heresy when they heard it. Now, I admit the heresy was subtle. It was clever. But it was heresy nevertheless. You have to be trained. And you have to be ready to answer these Richard Dawkins and these kind of people and these heretics immediately and strongly and boldly like Paul. You have to train yourself. You have to study to show yourself approved. Once your knowledge of theology is strong and sound, then you need to study presuppositional apologetics. Cornelius Van Til, Greg Bontz, and Gordon Clark. Now, none of those men are perfect. And there's things in Van Til that have been twisted. You know, analogical knowledge and all these kind of things have been perverted. And there are things that are wrong. But in the general, what they teach is brilliant and necessary. There's no such thing as an uninterpreted fact. Everybody comes to the evidence with a set of presuppositions. And you better know that, and you better expose it. And you better have your presuppositions in order. The triune God of Scripture and the Word of God better be solidly known. We must always keep in mind that unbelievers frame arguments upon pagan, foolish, unsound, false presuppositions. These satanic assumptions must be exposed and destroyed. We must answer the fool according to his folly. And once you train yourself and you do that, you can make these people look like complete idiots. Me and Pastor Pribble, an OPC pastor, we spoke to about 120 people at a university in Michigan on evolution. It was a lecture against evolution. We had questions and answers. And Both of us have been trained in Van Til quite well, and we tied these people up in knots. They had nothing. We shut their mouths literally. They had nothing. They had no arguments. Beloved, always remember that Satan and his minions are always at work, seeking to turn your heart away from the true gospel. He has one goal with respect to Christians and all men, to turn them away from Christ. Now, why is that? Well, Christ is the most important person that ever lived. He's the only wise God and Savior of mankind. Satan hates Christ and his kingdom. He uses the enticements of the world and preys upon the weakness of our flesh. He perverts the gospel so that men would not understand it and see the perfection of the cross. If he cannot get men to simply hate the gospel outright, that's his first goal. And that's where you get your Richard Dawkins and these satanic maggots who all are blaspheming God. If he can't get men to outright reject the gospel and be bold atheists, then he gets men to embrace a false perverted gospel that cannot save or sanctify. Beloved, let your eyes be fixed fully on the true, living, glorious Christ. Defend this gospel at all costs, even if it costs you your life, even if people think you're unloving. Do it. Let's look at Paul's response. Paul responds to Bar-Jesus' attempt to turn Sergius Paulus away from the gospel or biblical Christianity is very strong. Note that Luke uses the faith to describe the Christian system of doctrine. The faith. Verse 9 to 11a says, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.'" Now before we look at Paul's statement, which contains five elements, let us look at how Luke introduces Paul's words. Paul. First, Luke tells us that Saul is also called Paul. This would not be very significant except for the fact that from this point on, in the book of Acts, from this point on, Luke's always going to refer to him as Paul. Now, there are a number of speculations as to this shift of name. Augustine says it was because Paul regarded himself as the least of apostles, because the word Paul means little. A common view of the church fathers is that Saul wanted to memorialize the conversion of Sergius Paulus, an important figure, and thus use his Gentile name from that point on. That's what the church fathers have to say, a lot of them. The only view that makes sense is that the change of name marks Paul's great transition in his work of apostle as the one who's going to be focusing on the Gentiles. Virtually all Jews at that time that were part of the dispersion and lived in Gentile communities in the Roman Empire, they always gave their sons two names. They gave them two names. One was to be used among the Jews and in the synagogue and in the Jewish community. That would be a Hebrew name, Saul. And one to be used when conducting business among the Greeks or Romans. And that would be a Roman name or a Latin name or sometimes a Greek name. Therefore, from infancy, from the time he was a baby, Paul had the Hebrew name Saul, which is the name of Israel's first king. And he had the name Paul, or Paulos, meaning little. When he worked among the Jews in the church in Antioch, which is composed primarily of converted Jews in the beginning, Jewish proselytes, he used the name Saul. But here we find him, and he's a Roman citizen, and he's in a Roman proconsul's court at the beginning of his own new work as an apostle in the Roman world. As a missionary to the Gentiles, he abandoned the old name. I'm sure when he was with Peter hanging out in Jerusalem, they probably called him Saul. But in Acts, and from this point on, he's going to abandon that name. From this point on, he wants to be recognized not as Saul the Jew, but as Paul the missionary, Christ's apostle to the Gentiles. So that's the significance. And you have to understand, names to Jews are quite important. Second, we are told that Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is given spiritual illumination and power to deal with this situation. At this crucial moment, an internal empowerment, boldness, and intellectual ability were affected by the Holy Spirit upon him. The rebuke and judgment against Bar-Jesus was not simply Paul's personal opinion. It was initiated by the Holy Spirit. The ability to look into the deepest resources of the soul and make a perfectly biblical analysis and application came from the Spirit of God. Remember, Jesus promised the apostles, this is back in John 14, 15, 16, right in that area, that they would be given this ability, especially when they're dealing with kings and those in authority. Don't worry about what you have to say. The Spirit's going to tell you what to say. The charges and proclamation of guilt were of divine origin and given by inspiration. The punishment and miracle were of divine origin as well. We see Paul acting with God's authority as an apostle. And we don't have that authority. We can pray imprecatory prayers against someone who's evil. He's persecuting the church. But we can't tell somebody they're going to be blind and then have a miracle happen immediately. This incident is similar to the case with Peter. When he was given a statement against Ananias by the Spirit's revelation. Christ, through his Spirit, uses the apostles as instruments in his war against Satan and evil. This is a war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers. And that's a whole list of demonic ranks of Satan's army. That's who we're in a war against. Since we do not receive direct revelations, we must follow strictly what Scripture says in dealing with similar situations. We have to apply Scripture. There is a place for bold rebukes as long as they agree with God's word and there's no unnecessary ad hominem. Paul's words were startling, scorching, and burning words of the man's sin, state, and guilt. The severest words of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, are reserved for those who stand between men and biblical truth. It's true. Satan's most loyal followers make it their mission to stand between men and Christ, between guilty sinners and the bloody cross, between the infallible truth of God's word and gross ignorance. False prophets and false teachers receive the severest of judgments, for they dedicate their lives to ushering men into Satan's bondage and the lake of fire. At the close of our Lord's ministry, he pronounced 8 woes against the false teachers of Israel. We do not see Jesus using really strong, harsh words against regular sinners. Things like, go sin no more. And pointing out their sin, you need to repent. But when people encounter false teachers and those trying to take people astray, we see strong words. Jesus always pointed out sin and demanded repentance, but he doesn't... the woman taken in adultery, for example, go and sin no more. He doesn't rip her to shreds. He used a holy severity for men who led men away from the truth into error. Shepherds who are supposed to protect the sheep and then do them harm deserve to be denounced. Shepherds who are supposed to give men healthy food and feed them poison deserve to be condemned. Shepherds who are supposed to lead men to Christ instead lead them into the devil's heresy and ruin deserve the strongest rebukes possible. Such behaviors called forth the fiery indignation of Jesus, and here calls forth the fiery wrath of Christ's Spirit. So this talk, when somebody's teaching heresy about justification by faith and people use strong arguments against them, you're not acting with Christian love. Balderdash! The text says that Paul stared at the man. He had been given the power of discernment, and thus he looked at the man through and through. He looked deep into his soul. He looked as though he were looking into his very heart of this wicked man and used blunt, piercing words of judgment. The severity, let us remember, is not just because the Spirit of God hates sin and evil and deception, but also because he loved Sergius Paulus, who is one of God's elect. Christ came to save the elect. He came to save the elect throughout the whole world. He didn't come to save all men. It's Sergius Paulus had been chosen by God, and thus the Spirit's power protected him. Well, let us carefully analyze Paul's statement. There are a number of elements. There are five elements. First, he says that he was full of all guilt, of all deceit and all fraud. This is a description of his character and ministry. He is full of deceit. The word deceit refers to someone who represents something as true when it is known to be false. Okay, that's the perfect word to be used today for Democratic politicians. The word is also translated as subtlety because deceit contains elements of trickery. The word describes those who deliberately deceive others through cunning. We see deceit used very effectively in Satan's temptation of Eve, his arguments with Eve, where he twists what God had said in an attempt to make it look as if God was not loving and didn't care about Eve, and God was withholding something good from Eve. Very deceitful. People use deceit to manipulate others into believing their lies. It is a wicked method of ensnarement. And evil politicians are expert at it, as well as the liberal news media. False prophets and cult leaders are dependent upon it because they reject the truth. If you don't have the truth, that's why liberal talk shows have never been a success in the radio. How do you build a talk show on nothing but lies and twisting the truth? It's not very easy. Elymas, the void of true wisdom, was full of subtlety. Magicians and sorcerers are experts in all the arts of deceiving men and thus imposing a false way of thinking upon them. Now, interestingly, the same Greek word is used in secular literature to describe bait used for fishing. Same word. Second, he is full of fraud. This is obviously closely related to the previous term. It is also translated mischief. His life is totally dedicated to doing people spiritual harm. He is a sworn enemy to God in biblical truth and ethics. A life of trickery, deceit, subtlety, fraud, and mischief identifies one as what? A slave of the devil. Those who are enemies of Christ, the Christian faith, and the law of God are enemies to all righteousness. For all righteousness is founded upon and summed up in Christ and his salvation. And then third, he's a son of the devil. Very strong language. He is a son of the devil because he carries out the devil's works. He holds to the devil's worldview. The devil is the slanderer, the false accuser, the great deceiver, the liar. The great con artist of all history is the devil. He has a wicked, evil mindset, like his father Satan, who is pure evil and belongs to him. His side is warriors for evil. Jesus said of his enemies in John 8:44, "You are of your..." This is the Jews. He's talking about Jews. "You are unbelieving Jews, leadership. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your devil you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." It is important that we understand that behind the philosophy or worldview of atheists, secular humanists, damnable heretics, and pagans stands Satan, the great deceiver. Christians need to learn this truth and stop seeking ways of achieving neutrality and compromise with the heathen. They are the children of Satan. They are the spokesmen of Satan. Their character, their nature is like Satan's. We do not do anyone any favors by watering down the antithesis between Christ and the devil, good and evil. Paul says in Ephesians 6:11-12, "Put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." The believer has not only to defend himself using all the God-appointed means, but also must spiritually attack Christ's enemies with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. A good defense requires a good offense. And when I see, you know, you see these shows, and they'll have some totally ignorant evangelical on there, and they'll have some atheist scientists or whatever. They make mincemeat out of them half the time, most of the time, because they just don't know what's going on. You get somebody on there who knows presuppositional apologetics and knows the Bible and theology, and they rip the atheist to shreds. Paul lifts the veil, to show us that behind the wicked men of this world is a whole army of demonic forces. The demonic forces are rulers of the evil, darkness, and hatred of God in this world. They reign over alienation from God in opposition to Christ. The world in its unbelief and apostasy is under his control, their control, the control of demons. In confronting atheists and pagans with the uncompromising truths of Scripture, we fight against the demonic world. This is a sobering thought that ought to make us much more diligent. Most Christians are so ignorant of Scripture, theology, and apologetics that they are unfit for battle. They're unfit for battle. And you see these liberal shows like Bill Maher and these kind of people. He used to have Politically Incorrect, when he's the most politically correct person I've ever seen. But he would deliberately try to get some idiot on there so they could beat up on the Christian idiot. You know, they're not going to have somebody like Greg Bonson on there who's going to tear him to shreds. Now, occasionally that happens where you see somebody who really knows the stuff get on these shows and just rips them to shreds. But that's where you have to be. Fourth, he's the enemy of all righteousness. The whole point of Christ's incarnation was to restore men to a proper relationship to God through the blood of the cross and his perfect righteousness. God is righteous, holy, and just. Christ came to restore men to what they were before the fall. Men are justified or declared righteous in the heavenly court the moment they believe in Christ. Christ also sanctifies his people, causing them to walk according to the moral law. They trust and obey, and men repent, and men are sanctified because of Christ's death and resurrection. The enemies of Christ reject Christ. They reject the need for salvation. They reject the need of the moral law. They reject the need of transcendent ethics. The secular humanist manifesto says that we do not need to be saved by God. We shall save ourselves. That's what it says. Men who reject Christ and fight against the gospel, fight against goodness, righteousness, justice, peace, and truth. They fight for evil, for chaos, for death. Men hate Christ and the gospel because it points out their sin and they do not want to repent. They love their sin. They love human autonomy. Paul then elaborates on this point by noting how they oppose all righteousness in 10c. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? What this means is that in his opposition to Christ and the gospel, he misrepresents the truth. He presents the gospel as foolish, as absurd, in order to persuade people to not embrace it. The ways of the Lord are right, righteous, correct ways. They are the ways that lead to righteousness, judicially and in one's life. Sanctification. The ways of the unregenerate are crooked. They pervert what the scriptures teach. They pervert understanding reality. They misrepresent God's character. They pervert the doctrine of salvation. Paul is using Old Testament imagery here to show how the wicked who oppose the gospel operate. The path of the Lord is a straight, particular path. There is only one way to salvation and to following Christ. The heathen reject this, and they choose a very crooked road that leads nowhere but to hell. We see the procedure of Bar Jesus today with the rise in popularity of these atheist apologists. You want to make a lot of money? You want to write a book that's popular? Write a book of praising atheism and trashing Christ and God and Christianity. They totally misrepresent God's nature and character and attempt to present Jehovah as an unjust monster. They mock and misrepresent the gospel. They use lies, deceit, and subtlety of Satan to turn people away from Christ to the path of crookedness. Instead of the love, grace, and peace of Christ, they embrace atheism and socialism and ethical chaos. As David says in Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Of the enemies of God, David says in Psalm 55:15, let death seize them. Let them go alive down into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Now, it is noteworthy that Luke's history reveals a vehement opposition to Christianity from two radically different viewpoints. The persecution of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin was composed primarily of the, not the Pharisees, but the Sadducees. They were the rationalists, the liberals of their day. Their opposition was primarily one of rationalism. They denied the resurrection from the dead, the existence of spirit and man, and they denied the existence of angelic beings. They were the secularists and liberals of the day. They hated the idea that God would intervene in history through a supernatural incarnation. That blood atonement was needed to remove sin. They hated the biblical fact that Jesus Christ conquered death and sin by dying on the cross and then walking out of the tomb on the third day. They regarded themselves as autonomous, as impartial judges of reality. We're the rational ones. Listen to us. But the secularist comes to reality with unbelieving anti-Christian presuppositions. They rule the truth of the gospel off limits, a priori, that is, before the facts are even considered. Atheists and rationalists and liberals are the Satan's little slimy slugs, his little workers, and they've existed throughout history. Now, the opposition of Bar-Jesus comes from the irrational side, the New Age side, from the New Age occultic, mystical worldview. These are people who claim a kind of divinity. They claim to a false, irrational supernaturalism. They traffic in mystical platitudes and occultism for self-exaltation and gain for money. All the pagan nonsense of the ancient world, sorcery, magic, witchcraft, astrology, tarot cards, fortune-telling, communion with the dead, seances, mediums, and so forth, are more popular in the West today than ever. Witchcraft is growing faster in England than Christianity is. Wicca, they call it Wicca. It's Satanism. Such people hate Christianity because everything foundational of biblical Christianity condemns their worldview. Number one, the creator-creature distinction. We are not God, but finite, created, dependent creatures. Number two, men are depraved sinners in need of salvation achieved by Christ. New Age thought says we are God. We are good. And the solution to life's problems is to know yourself better. Look within. Number three, we look to Scripture or the objective, unchanging, infallible Word of God as our sole standard for faith in life. We are not to trust our own opinions, but must subject everything to Scripture, even our own thinking. The New Age thinker says that you are good. You determine truth. You determine reality. You have the answers to life's problems in yourself. They're found within. You are the source of your own salvation. You are the source of your own ethics. No wonder they try to turn people away from the faith. Now, when I did street evangelism in California, this is in the 70s. I was much younger. I could get away with slipping into high schools, and I used to go to college campuses. The areas in which I received the most vehement opposition, to the point of almost being beat up, were among the hippies in places like Berkeley and Santa Cruz, California. They were so angry with the gospel, I was physically threatened. We must never forget that rationalism and mysticism produced the Nazi Party in Germany. They brought together both sides of the satanic worldview. It stands behind the worldview of Hollywood, the media in general, and state schools. And then fifth, we come to Paul's the Spirit-given pronouncement of God's judgment upon him in verse 11a. And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And the result is found in 11b. And immediately a dark mist fell upon him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. This miracle fits the circumstances of the sorcerer's sin perfectly. It was a suitable punishment that one who seeks to shut the eyes of men against the truth of the gospel are blinded to the light of the sun. We find a similar judgment on the Sodomites when they persecuted Lot, and on the Syrians when they tried to persecute Elisha. God inflicted Bar Jesus with physical blindness to terrify him and to restrain his movement so he could not cause problems with Paul and Barnabas. He was led away. We see this, that he had to get someone to lead him by the hand. The one who was the advisor to Paulus, who was there to give him guidance, needed to be physically guided as a helpless man. A perfect judgment for the situation. We see here the hand of God, a miracle of God's power. Note that God follows his own law, the principle of the lex talionis, that the punishment should fit the crime. The magician's blindness was temporary, which indicates that he probably got the message and no longer attempted to hinder the gospel. And it was kind of a merciful blindness. God could have struck him dead, but he didn't. The blindness was clearly a sign that pointed to the truth of the gospel and the falsehood of Bar-Jesus' worldview. If Bar-Jesus really had power over reality as a magician would claim, being led around as a helpless man proved that he was nothing but a fraud and a liar. God attended the miracle with a dark mist to make the sign more visible and obvious. The gospel triumphed while the sorcerer groped in darkness. And then sixth, the result is that Paulus believed the gospel. Verse 12 says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Once again, we note that miracles serve a purpose, a distinct purpose in Scripture. The purpose of pointing men to Christ and the truth of the gospel. Whenever the New Testament reveals that God performs a sign or a miracle, the text will note that a person or some people, or multitudes, then turn to Christ by faith. They're not there so we can go, wow, that's really groovy, man. That's cool. Look at that. They're there to point us to Christ. We saw this when Peter healed the crippled man at the temple gate, who had been a beggar there for years. Then a great number of people who heard the preaching saw the sign, believed in Christ. Acts 3, 3 and 4, 6. Now, as we consider this miracle in the faith of Paulus, we must note the love of God to the elect. God loves each individual elect person from before the foundation of the world. And he shows it here by publicly rebuking a false prophet and striking him blind. This is for one man. Just to convert one man. This is done for Sergius Paulus, only one man. Note also the love of Paul for this proconsul. He speaks the truth in righteous indignation to Bar-Jesus, both to help Sergius Paulus, but also to enlighten Elymas. Stern denunciations that are based on Scripture are at times necessary and very useful. Modern evangelicalism has largely lost the biblical practice of spiritual renunciations because, number one, they are so pluralistic in doctrine, they are not willing to defend the truth anymore. In fact, people who defend the truth are seen as unloving jerks. There are very few evangelicals that are willing to defend the truth. MacArthur's somewhat of an exception in that he calls out a lot of these people. And two, they have rejected the biblical definition of love and have largely adopted the world's definition of love, which is a promiscuous, pagan view of love. We must be nice and not say anything that would offend our pagan, satanic neighbors. If you want to get them into the church, have a barbecue. Tell them how nice their hair looks. We must have friendship evangelism. Today in the United States, we have in the majority of evangelicals a very effeminate, escapist, irresponsible, gutless, cowardly, inward, unholy pietism. the largest Baptist church in this area is in Dallas, and he's a really famous guy. He's on Fox News and stuff. And their big deal this Sunday was the pilot who safely landed the plane after the engine blew up and caused the lady to get sucked halfway out the window, she's going to be a speaker today in worship. That's entertainment. She's not qualified. First of all, women aren't supposed to speak in church, in public worship at all. And secondly, she's not a theologian. Who cares? That's nice what she did. That's great to have skill. But we don't have good surgeons and great athletes come and speak in our church because they're famous. So let us be like Paul. And be willing and able, through study and prayer, to refute and rebuke liberalism or humanism on the one hand, and mysticism and the occult on the other hand. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Have you studied and shown yourself approved to God? Paul and Barnabas capped off the missionary trip to Cyprus with a conversion of the proconsul himself, Sergius Paulus. Shows the Holy Spirit's great blessing and approval of the church's missionary endeavors. There's great approval here for Paul to take the gospel and his companions to the Greco-Roman world. What a great section of scripture. I hope you learned from it. We need to be more like Calvin and John Knox and Luther and less like the effeminate pietistic mush that is found today in much of evangelicalism. I'm not talking about ad hominem attacks. I'm talking about just pointing out the truth using scripture. Nothing wrong with that. God wrote it. The Holy Spirit wrote it. Learn it. Apply it. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this section of scripture. We ask that you would ingrain it in our hearts and minds, that we would boldly confront evil in our society and heresy. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to your word. In Jesus' name.